see. Oh, hallelujah. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 8. In the Pew Bible, that would be page 986, if that is your, if you're using that. John chapter 8. This is a text where you will see Jesus in verbal combat with his opponents. And I'd like to read a portion of it for you before we move into an exposition of what is going on here in this verbal debate and dialogue between Jesus and his opponents. Verse 21. Then he said to them again, I'm going away, and you will look for me, and you will die in your sin. Where I'm going, you cannot come. So the Jews said again, he won't kill himself, will he? Since he says, where I'm going, you cannot come. You are from below, he told them. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. Therefore, I told you, you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Who are you? They questioned. Precisely what I've been telling you from the very beginning, Jesus told them. I have many things to say and to judge about you, but the one who sent me is true, and what I have heard from him, these things I tell the world. Would you join me in a moment of prayer? Father, help us as we endeavor to understand what's going on here in this back and forth between Jesus and the religious leaders of Jerusalem in that day long ago, that we might see our Lord in command of the whole situation, but we might also see him demonstrating to us how to relate to those who are opponents, but also that you might help us to grasp what he is telling them is essential for them in the road to get to heaven. Help us to understand. We ask your Holy Spirit's strengthening of our minds and our focus in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, this dialogue that we began to see here in this part of chapter 8 is something that has come as a result of a number of days through the Feast of Tabernacles that happens in the fall season in Jewish history and even currently today in Jewish practice, a long unyielding time of opposition from Jesus' opponents, the Jewish leadership of Jerusalem. And when you first read this whole passage that runs from verse 21 through verse 30, it seems like Jesus is being somewhat harsh with those who have come against him. But I think with some reflection through what I hope to share with you this morning, you will see that what this is Jesus actually exercising tough love with those who are his opponents. This is a gracious, compassionate warning to seriously religious people who thought that they were right with God, but they were not. And Jesus wanted them to know, you are not right with God. And he wants us to know that as well. And if you find yourself this morning really in the place of those who are opposing Jesus, it's going to be very important for you to hear the climax of what he says in this particular section of the discourse. Jesus is going to tell us that he must be the singular object of our faith and our trust and our hope if we have any hope of reaching heaven. But if we refuse, he will also spell out to them and to us the consequences of that refusal to make him the singular hope and confidence for our reaching the destination of heaven. Now, in the first part of this dialogue, we see that the day of grace ends for everyone. And Jesus begins this by warning them that he is going away. He's warning them about a departure. This departure is going to take place in 7 months from this time that wraps up the Feast of Tabernacles until Passover time, in which they will take Jesus, they will arrest him, and they will crucify him. In verse 21, I read, then he said to them again, I'm going away. You will look for me and you will die in your sin. Where I'm going, you cannot come. Sharp words. The little word again, where he says, he said to them again, refers back to chapter 7, verses 33 to 36, when he first warned them that he was going to go away. And you may recall that at that time, their conclusion was, when he said, I'm going away, their conclusion was, well, he must be going out to the districts, the regional provinces of Rome that surround us, where there are many Jewish residents, especially those who are Greek-speaking Jews, the Hellenistic Jews. Jesus had said to them in verse 33 of chapter 7, I'm only with you for a short time, then I'm going to the one who sent me. You will look for me. You will not find me. You can't come where I'm going. And now he's warning them again. When your Messiah goes away, you will be on your own unless you have believed in me. And the consequences are going to be spiritually and nationally devastating to you if you have not embraced me as your Messiah. And then following Jesus' exaltation to heaven, the scriptures tell us and history tells us, even the secular writings of history tell us, that the numbers of Jesus' followers exploded. The life and the hope and the joy of the gospel message powered this expansion of followers of Jesus in every compass direction of the known world at that time. And it just kept going out further and further. We know mostly of its westward expansion from the writings of Luke and the book of Acts. But we also know from history how it also expanded out into India and even to the Far East. Certainly it's ultimately come to the Western Hemisphere here in North and South America. But that wonderful expansion of joy and reception of the message of Jesus left Judaism basically brooding in the lifelessness of its constricted traditions. One generation after Jesus' departure, the Roman legions surrounded the city of Jerusalem, finally breached the walls of it. After a brutal and terrible siege in which many of the occupants of Jerusalem died, and the Romans broke down the walls, came into the city, leveled the temple, stole most of the beautiful ornaments of the temple, and took them back to Rome. Jesus' prediction came true. They cried out for deliverance, but they got no response from God. The Jews, in rejecting Jesus as their Messiah, had rejected God. And having refused the light, they would continue in the darkness. Having despised the Savior, they would die in their sins. And it's continued for 2,000 years. The rejection of Jesus means the rejection of God. And just as Jesus had warned them, you will die in your sins, it's been absolutely true. Not only for the Jews, but also for all people who refuse to embrace the one who came to be the Messiah. And the Bible teaches that everyone has sin. Everyone has a sin problem. It was not unique to the people of Israel. It's not unique to Judaism. It's a universal problem. It's all over the landscape, every corner of every nook in this earth. Wherever there are people, and sin will eventually keep you from God forever if it is not remedied in your lifetime. You either die yielded to God's gift of forgiveness and control over your life, or you die in control of your own life without forgiveness. If you die in Christ, you are pardoned from judgment. If you die independent of Christ, you go to judgment with no hope of pardon. Those are the facts. That's what the scripture teaches. It cannot be debated. It is the word of God. For the one who dies unforgiven, the moment of insight about your judgment comes too late. And that is why this is such an appeal of mercy. This is an appeal from the one Savior who came and gave up his life, calling out to all people before your life is eclipsed by death. decide to follow me. Because once that eclipse comes, it will be too late. This passage is a sharp warning from Jesus about the danger of neglecting the offer of salvation. The day of grace ends for every living person at the day of death. But for the believer, grace continues for eternity. The next truth that we learn is that religious people need to beware of false confidences. You see this in verses 22 to 24. In verse 22, we read the perplexing response of those who were hearing Jesus teach. They were hearing what he was teaching, but they really were not getting the heart of what he was telling them. That's why I urge you, try to hear the heart, and that is, what is the need of your heart as you hear what Jesus is saying? The perplexed response is given to you in verse 22. So the Jews said, he won't kill himself, will he? Since he says, where I'm going, you cannot come. And see, this is a little bit different response. At first they thought, well, he's going to go away into the provinces. We're not going to chase him out there into the badlands of heathen territory. But now they go, well, we won't be able to follow him? Huh, that's interesting. You see, in the theology of the Jews, anybody who would have killed themselves or committed suicide would ultimately go to the lowest parts of hell. And so they're in their thinking, catch the logic, they're saying, well, we certainly aren't going there. Oh, no, our destiny is heaven. So if we can't go where Jesus is, that must mean that he's down there. And their own misguided theology led them to that conclusion. No, Jesus wasn't talking about killing himself. But here's the irony of it all. In some respects, you might say that Jesus passively killed himself because ultimately he allowed people to take him. He allowed the Romans and the Jews to put him through trials and then ultimately crucify him. Nobody did that without Jesus' complete control and allowing it to happen. So in a sense, somebody might say, but he did, in a sense, allow himself or suicide, but not truly. And continuing his warning to the Jews, you can see what Jesus says in verse 23. You are from below, he told them. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. The essential point Jesus is making is we are of two utterly different characters. We're essentially opposites. Now, of course, Jesus was human and divine. He did possess a human nature like his opponents, like all people. He was the God-man. But as the God-man, he was also divine, which meant that he was one who was perfect in his divine aspect or his divine nature. And being divine, he was of a supremely different order than the people he was talking to. And this is what he's trying to get across to them. We're not alike. You're not in my category. And this is why they're looking for him after his departure would be futile. You can't come where I'm going. Their essential nature was fallen. They inhabited a sinful world. And they were inhabited by sin itself. The natural direction of the hearts of sinful people is downward. Not upward. Downward in sin, downward in corruption, downward in rebellion against God. And if this natural direction is not reversed by grace, by an embrace of the Savior, the consequence is eternal death, eternal downward direction away from God. And the Bible tells us that this is the natural condition of every person apart from the redemption that is found in Christ. every person, without exception. It's your natural direction too, until you surrender your life to Jesus Christ as your Savior, as the one who will forgive your sins, as the one who will transform your heart, as the one who has the power to advocate for you before Almighty God at the judgment and say, this one is mine, this one is forgiven, absolved of sin, pardoned. Welcome this one into your glory, Father. Look at verse 24. Jesus continued his warning there. He said, therefore, I told you, you will die in your sins. Again, a gracious call for his audience to repent. And again, remember, this is Jesus surrounded by a crowd on the temple platform in Jerusalem, and probably close by is maybe a dozen, maybe more of the religious rulers, members of the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, those who were the ones in power, politically as well as religiously, surrounded probably by a huge crowd of people eager to hear what's going on between the rabbi from Galilee and the leaders of our nation, our religious leaders. What was the remedy that they needed? What was the remedy that we all need? Look at verse 24 again. If you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. Very simple. What was Jesus telling them? You need to believe that I am the I am. Now, of course, for all of the Jews listening, they knew precisely what Jesus was going for and what he was talking about, who he was identifying with. All the way back to the earliest days in which Moses was going to represent the people of Israel, he had said, who am I going to tell them that I'm representing? And Almighty God said to him, you tell them that I am is sending you. And that was how God had designated himself by the name I am, translated in Hebrew, Yahweh. Sometimes translated in our Bibles, Jehovah. But he is the Lord God. And there's only one way of avoiding the fate of downward corruption, and that is to believe that he is the eternal one. He is God himself. And there's no mistaking what Jesus is saying. And later on in this chapter, you're going to see that Jesus makes it flat out plain. And at that point, his opponents can't take it anymore. And you'll see them pick up stones to kill him right there on the spot. Of course, he will evade that as well. But the phrase I am occurs not only here, but again in verse 28 and then again in verse 58. And that occurrence three times in the midst of this controversy shows that it's a pretty significant statement or point that he's trying to make to his audience. Jesus is claiming three truths about himself. He's saying basically, I am, of course, the light of the world. We saw that last week. And then he's saying, I am He, that is, that would be the designation of the promised Redeemer to come, the Messiah of the Jews. And then I am, simply I am, the great God of your ancestors. I'm Yahweh. Wow. Light of the world, Messiah. In fact, Yahweh. Pretty direct, pretty amazing, pretty complete. And that's what every person needs to come to believe about Jesus Christ before there can be salvation. You have to know, who is he? If not, you won't make it into the kingdom of God. And that's why I say I think this is a merciful appeal. No doubt, blunt, you will die in your sins. But because of their persistent resistance to him, condemnation to eternal judgment was looming. And the compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ tries to draw people away from that. Now, many of you may be listeners to the news. You know that a great sports figure of the last generation died this week, Muhammad Ali. Great heavyweight boxer, colorful character, but Muhammad Ali died professing to be a Muslim. It was fascinating listening to some of the funeral eulogies I'm always curious and interested to listen to funeral eulogies. Most of the speakers at his funeral talked as though they were confident that Muhammad Ali was in heaven. And many of their statements were quite beautiful, colorful, sentimental. But it's a spiritual sentimentality based on religious imagination. Based on religious imagination. None of them had a shred of biblical evidence to validate what they were saying in their sentiments. It was all vague, confused, quasi-Muslim, quasi-Christian sentimentality, void of any connection with Jesus. I grieved. Religious people spouting all kinds of flowery religious sentimentality. None of it true. I grieved. And as people repeatedly said to the religious people, as Jesus was saying to the religious people of his day, if you are not genuine followers of me, you have no connection with God. And the vague sentimentalities of hopefulness of people like those at Ali's funeral express an awful lot of what I hear today. You hear it on the news media, you hear it on occasions like this. Have you ever heard anybody or heard about anybody, a public figure, a popular figure, appreciated figure, you know, well-known figure, that they went to hell? Never. You would never hear such a thing. Why? Why not? Well, that would be considered outrageously insensitive. That would be considered morally bigoted. But the sad fact is, all that politically correct sensitivity is tragically false. It is a tragedy of misinformation and refusal to think seriously about death. People today live like they're taking some kind of mind-numbing drug to keep them from any kind of contemplation of, what if today I check out of this place? What if in 15 years I check out of this place? It's as though, well, whatever. Whatever! That is intellectual and philosophical nonsense. Whatever! Because everybody dies. Is there no curiosity? Are we so mind-numbed that it is of no concern? That's what I see. It is the hijacking of the truth by the most nonsensical, insensitive of thought. And this is why I propose that Jesus' response to these religious leaders was so compassionate. It was honest and it was direct. And it was a person who was speaking who had come from God. And beloved, he has authorized and validated what he said because he rose from the dead. Hundreds of people saw that. Millions of people can validate that from their own life experience. Complete transformation of life. Jesus knew the truth, told them, catch this, knew the truth and told them, even though it was probably going to bring to an immediate halt all possibility of developing relationships with them. Think about that. No more opportunity to build more relationship with them. Think about that. But to Jesus, it was more compassionate to speak bluntly and probably offend them because these were opponents who were growing increasingly cold to the truth. And there comes a time when people who are persistently resistant to the truth, the only thing that will be compassionate for them as a blunt, direct statement, you are wrong. Jesus is right. You may not like that, but if I don't tell you, I don't love you. I don't care about you. Now I know, in family circles, close friendships, business colleagues, it's a tough call. Just saying, here it was with Jesus and the rulers of his nation, to a certain degree, cutting himself off from further discussions with them. Because he came to the conclusion it was now time to be forcefully direct. I mean, in all of my relationships, honestly, I would find that to be most difficult. So let's think about that for just a minute. Let's see if we can get some insight from Jesus in this, in our own situations where we're around people resistant to the truth. I've been thinking about this example, and I've reflected on whether his example here signals something about how I should conduct myself or speak to people who have demonstrated over and over again that they are resistant to the truth. I think it is instructive to look at Jesus' reactions and encounters with resistant people. But here's something to take into consideration in this particular case, and I know I need to temper myself by considering the context of what's going on here. This is a very significant context driving this approach of Jesus in responding to his opponents. What is the context? They have come after him. He went up to the temple platform to teach the folks, to help disciple people and explain to them the kingdom of God, the gospel, and the religious leaders come trucking right after him, but they don't like what he is saying. And they want him to stop. There's no intellectual or religious tolerance going on here. So in that context, they're objecting to his speech, and he gives them an answer. Blunt, direct truth. You follow with me the context. They are coming after him. They are coming after him intolerantly. Like a lot of what is happening today. It's not just that people are becoming intolerant, they're becoming totalitarian. And what that means is, no, you cannot just be silent, you must agree with me. And it's happening in the political landscape today, folks. You must agree with the half or less than 1% of people who say, I am transgender. So what? So the rest of the 99 and 55% of us have to go along with that? Yeah. It's totalitarianism. It's not tolerance. Now, what if they had not been coming after Jesus? Or what if, let's say, they had been coming after him, at least feigning a desire for some information? Well, we see an example of that in Matthew 15. For example, in Matthew 15, I see a time when the Jewish religious leaders, they were coming up into Galilee where Jesus was, away from Jerusalem, away from their home jurisdiction, and they come with questions. I read in Matthew 15:1, when the Pharisees and scribes came from Jerusalem and asked, why do your disciples break the traditions of the elders? They don't wash their hands when they eat. In response, Jesus reproved them because he knew that what they were trying to do was protect their traditions. And so Jesus goes at them surgically by saying, that's all well and good, but you don't keep the law of God. Forget the traditions. You don't keep the heart of it, the law of God. And he goes right to the fifth commandment that we read this morning. And he said, you don't honor your father and your mother. And he gave them examples of how they do that. Dishonoring parents. And they say, yeah, do that. And he said, these people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. They worship me in vain, teaching the doctrines and commands of men. Now he's saying this to the aside to the disciples. They worship me in vain. You know what that means? Simple. They don't know what they're doing. They have no connection with God. Now, I don't think that's quite as blunt because it's somewhat of an aside that Matthew has recorded for us. But as far as Jesus was concerned, these religious leaders were hypocrites. And then it says in verse 12 of Matthew 15, then the disciples came up and told him, "Do you know that the Pharisees took offense when they heard this statement?" See, even back then they were concerned about political correctness. The leaders took offense. Okay? Here's Jesus' response to the disciples. "Guys, every plant my heavenly Father didn't plant will be uprooted." And of course, you go back into other teachings, that means uprooted and tossed on the garbage heap where the fire is. Gehenna, burning. And then his concluding instructions were, "Leave them alone, they are blind guides." Ooh. Leave them alone. Leave them alone. Even to build on that, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "Time comes when people are so resistant to the gospel that to persist in sharing truth with them is like trying to decorate a pig pen by tossing pearls into the pig pen." Hey, what are you wasting your pearls on? They're only going to get trampled underfoot. You won't even see them, you know, glowing in their beauty. Leave the spiritually hostile alone. So that's just an example of different ways that Jesus would recommend that we handle. Sometimes you go directly at them. Other times you will respond to their questions. Some questions, even we saw last week, you don't have to answer. And then other times you just say, "I'm not getting into that fight. That's your problem." Obviously, the Jews were agitated by Jesus' response, and you can see this in verse 25. "Who do you think you are?" That's the Linsky translation of verse 25. "Who are you?" Because really, this is kind of a sneering tone, as James Boyce has accurately said. Sneering tone. "Who are you?" The insinuation being, "You're nobody." And how did Jesus respond to this utterly disrespectful question? This attack on him as a person, not on what he was teaching. Look again at verse 25. Jesus says, "Precisely what I've been telling you from the very beginning." It's like, "You're not listening." So, it says, what Jesus had been telling them from the beginning of these encounters at the Feast of Tabernacles, they weren't listening. "Who are you?" Okay, let's take it from the beginning. Let's go back to Wednesday, the middle of the Feast of Tabernacles. "My teaching isn't my own, but is from the one who sent me. If anyone is thirsty, he should come to me and drink. The one who believes in me, as the scripture has said, will have streams of living water flow from deep within him." Last day of the feast. "I am the light of the world. Anyone who follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." And on this day, after the end of Tabernacles, "I'm going away, and where I'm going, you cannot come." What else do you need to know? And besides, how many times have I said to you, "I am He"? In other words, there's not going to be more revelation because you are not listening. Then look at verse 26. "I have many things to say and judge about you, but I'm not going to say them." Why not? Because I'm on a mission and I'm a messenger. And I only speak what my boss tells me to speak. Verse 26, "But the one who sent me is true, And what I have heard from him, these things I tell the world. He says, everything that I say, I'm speaking out in the open. It's not just you Jews who need to hear this message. It's everyone. The whole wide world. So I speak it, not just to you, but I speak this to the whole wide world. Even the people of Berks County in 2016. Even to those in Crossway Church attendance who have not yet accepted Jesus as their Savior. But Jesus' claim to be the messenger of God meant nothing to these Jews, and they didn't accept it. So what happened? Look at verse 27. They did not know he was speaking to them about the Father. And that's why the Jews didn't catch. They couldn't catch what he was talking about. They did not know. Folks, who's talking here? Jesus, Almighty God, the most brilliant, most perfect mind that ever walked the earth, the most brilliant, the most perfect communicator who ever lived. They didn't get it. Take heart. What does that say about you? You share, they don't get it. Guess what? You're in good company. The Lord Jesus Christ, the most brilliant communicator, they didn't listen to him either. Look at verse 28. So Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. There it is again. I am. And that I do nothing on my own, but just as the Father taught me, I say these things. I'm only telling you what my Father has told me to communicate with you. And what he's saying is that after the crucifixion, the resurrection, and the exaltation of Jesus, there would be understanding that would come to many of these opponents. It would be marvelous. The change that would take place with the resurrection, and following that with the marvelous coming of the Holy Spirit, there would be a divine opening of the minds of many of these people by the coming of the Holy Spirit into their hearts, giving them regeneration inside, new capacity to understand, and they would believe. They would listen. They would become followers of Jesus. But it would be obvious that those who resisted, they didn't lack knowledge. Their resistance of him was evidence of the blinding power of indwelling sin. And unless there is a sovereign remedy for that in the heart, the most brilliant communication of the truth of God will fall on deaf ears. And that's what this so marvelously illustrates. And the situation today is even worse. Because what we have now is a testimony of 2,000 years of people, in spite of persecution, in spite of hard times, following after Christ, transform lives. So unbelief, it's not a matter of intellect, beloved. It's a moral problem. Not can't believe, yes, can't believe, but also won't believe. And Jesus' choice of the terminology, when you lift up the Son of Man, it's not the normal word for holding something up, iro. It's a word that speaks of, in a sense, a sort of devotional exaltation, a lifting up something that you highly prize. You want to praise, so you lift it up. How ironic. He's telling the Jews, when you lift me up to die, you will exalt me. Isn't that wonderful? You lift me up to die, you exalt me, and you make possible the salvation, not only of yourselves, but of millions of people. Look at Look at verse 29. The one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone because I always do what pleases him. And in the end, everyone is either confirmed in their faith when they die, or they are convinced and convicted of their unbelief when they face the judge, when they face the judgment of God. And in the end of this back and forth in verse 30, it reads, as he was saying these things, many believed in him. Oh, it's almost a relief to read that verse, you know, after the back and forth, and almost the sense of despair, and Jesus appealed to them, come to me. And they're pushing him away. But as he was saying these things, it says God was opening hearts. Many accepted Jesus' witness. It's very important, and we'll see, build on this next week. It's very important to see that this is a signal of genuine faith because it says many believed in him. Very specific structure in the grammar of the Greek. Many believed in him. Scripture teaches us that this kind of faith includes a conscious recognition of sin, guilt, going against God and the things that I think, the things that I say, the things that I've done. It also means a recognition of who Jesus is, just as he was saying. He is God. He is sinless. He is therefore qualified to die for other people because he does not have to die for his own sin. And it also means that the divinity of his person means that he is able to die an infinite kind of death to bear the sins of everyone who believes. And believing in him means a trusting of your life into his hands because you have come to realize he is God. He cares for me. Who will care more? And it means trusting that his word is the path of righteousness in this life in a dark world, afflicted with sin all around. Where can we find a course that is safe? The word of God, the lamp to your feet, the light to your path. Let me just conclude by offering you a couple of questions to reflect on as we quit today. One, is your confidence to reach heaven based on religious sentiment or the truth about Jesus and a personal receiving of it into your life? Second, has Jesus helped you to see that you don't have to answer everybody's questions, and you do not have to engage in the ridicule of Jesus in Christianity when you hear that? It is okay to say, I don't get into that. And on the other hand, there may be occasions in which Jesus will be cheering for you when you give somebody a blunt challenge. You are far from the kingdom of God. You are in trouble. You need to get right with God. You need to surrender to Jesus Christ. And then last, is your faith in Jesus? Or do you just have some kind of an intellectual assent to an approval of what you have heard in Sunday school and church of who he is? There is a vast difference between the two. And Jesus will unpack that for us next time. Is he a historical person to you, or is he your Savior? I pray that he is your Savior. Lord Jesus Christ, we bow before you as the only one who can save us, the only one who can deliver us, the only one who can give us the truth that will set us free. And we praise you and thank you for your mercies towards us in giving us, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, this record of this discourse with your opponents. May it be that we will carry forward in the relationships that we have a gracious, loving, honest, truthful, caring witness for you. In Jesus' name, amen.